All right, we're turning to Genesis chapter 9 tonight, and we have completed the story of the flood, but we have not completed the story of Noah. Everyone remembers the story of Noah's ark and the flood, but a lesser-known story exists before Noah is completely dismissed from the narrative that is not really related to the flood at all, but to his life after the flood. And frankly, it presents a bit of a disappointment, but the chapter is not lacking in interesting features. Let's read a portion of it to begin here. Begin with verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Now we're going to stop there for a moment and talk about that. As you can see, when Noah and his family came out of the flood, they were in circumstances not too different than those of Adam and Eve when they were created. They were the only people on the earth, in other words, and they had the same assignment that Adam and Eve had, which was, in the very same words that God spoke to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is actually something that Noah's descendants sought to violate in chapter 11 when they built the Tower of Babel. They did that, they said, so that they would not be scattered throughout the earth. They didn't want to fill the earth, but we'll get to that another time. The point is that when the Tower of Babel was erected several generations later, it was with the stated purpose of not fulfilling this mandate. Because if people fill the earth, at least in days before the kind of technology we have now, it'd be very difficult for one man or one government to control everybody if they're all spread out. And that was the very reason why Nimrod, in chapter 11, decided to discourage people from scattering around. He had started a kingdom and didn't want them to spread out like that. But at this point, God gives Noah and his family the same command that he gave Adam and Eve, with the exception, of course, that they were not in the Garden of Eden. They were in a purged earth, not a pristine earth. They were not in an earth that was innocent, but they were in an earth that was clean and not guilty of anything in particular yet. That changed soon afterwards, but it was an earth that was still fallen. Even though it had been washed clean, there was still the effects of the fall there. There was still decay, there was still death, and so forth. And in fact, he discusses that. He discusses blood. A couple different things he mentions about blood. The first of them becomes a direct contrast with what he told Adam and Eve. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, we'll find that when God spoke to Adam and Eve, verse 28 says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth.'" Okay, there's the same command. "And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, etc., etc." And then he says in verse 29, Genesis 1:29, "And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so." In other words, both man and beast were strictly herbivorous or vegetarian. They did not eat meat. Or at least if they did, they had not been given permission to do so. I mean, the way things got before the flood with all the rebellion and all, there might have been people who were eating meat, but that was not permitted. It was something that was apparently not... Now, animals could be killed, but only for sacrifices. See, Adam and Eve and their offspring practiced a sacrificial system where we see Abel in the next generation offering a lamb, and that was acceptable to God, but they didn't eat it, apparently. So God originally designed that man and beast would be herbivorous, would only eat plant foods. But God makes a distinctive change in that policy now after the flood. In Genesis 9:2, God says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth." Now, the animals were not afraid of man before this. They didn't have to be. Man was not a hunter. Man did not kill animals for food. But now that would change. The animals will now be given an instinctive fear of humans because humans are now predators. On every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. And he says in verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Now that "even as the green herbs" is a reference back to the fact that they already were permitted to eat those. But just like they had previously been given permission to eat the green herbs, now they were given permission, perhaps even command, to eat the animals. Now why? Why would that change? Why did God want them to eat animal food now? We don't know. God doesn't say why. There is a possibility, though, that the flood, when it receded into the seas, may have leached many nutrients, trace minerals and such, out of the soil that were there before. If you add trace minerals to soil today, you know, you grow superior plants and vegetables and such. And if the earth originally, from the days of the Garden of Eden on, had much more of these trace minerals and nutrients in the soil, it may be that the nutrition that man got from eating plants alone was greatly superior than would be the case doing the same thing today. And it may be that God wished or knew that man's diet would be better served by supplementing it with animal food as well. I don't know. This is only a guess. The Bible doesn't tell us why God changed it, but we see it very plainly that he did, which, of course, seems to answer the question about vegetarianism. There are many religious groups, including some that are Christian, that say that Jesus was a vegetarian, that we should be vegetarians, and that God doesn't approve of killing and eating animals. Now, of course, there's a lot of like Hindu-based cults that teach that because of the doctrine of reincarnation and the idea that all living things are, you know, part of God, and all living things might be somebody's ancestor come back in another form, and therefore you simply don't kill them. You don't kill cows or even rats in India. Because you're not, I mean, it's against the Hindu religion. And we have many Hindu offshoot cults, including the New Age movement, which is a Hindu offshoot, here in America as well. And there's many groups that have this idea that you shouldn't eat animals. Now, there are even some groups that consider themselves Christian that believe that. Seventh-day Adventists do not teach the necessity of eating vegetarian diet, but most Seventh-day Adventists that I've known have felt that it's to be preferred and that it's somehow more pleasing, I think, to God that you eat a vegetarian diet. I don't consider Seventh-day Adventists necessarily a cult, but there are cults, other cults I've encountered, that believe that eating meat is wrong. Now, that doctrine is easily answered simply by looking at this passage where God seems to even command the eating of meat. Furthermore, we know that when God made the law of Moses, he required the Jews to eat meat at least on some occasions. At the Passover, they had to, as a family, eat a whole lamb. Jesus kept Passover and he ate meat. In fact, he caught fish and fried them, or, you know, cooked them for his disciples and ate them himself. So we know that Jesus was not a vegetarian. I met back in the late 70s, there was a cult that we used to encounter quite a bit in Santa Cruz. I think they were called the Jesus family. These people wore only robes and army blankets. They were barefoot. And, they called themselves the Jesus family. So ostensibly they thought they were Christians, but their creed was in three statements. No killing, No sex, no materialism. Now, no materialism meant they couldn't own anything except the sheet and the army blanket that they wore. No sex meant, of course, they couldn't marry, so they were celibate, at least officially. And then no killing meant that they could not eat meat nor wear leather, so they were barefoot. And I ran into these people quite a bit. In fact, since they were not materialistic, they didn't own cars, and I picked them up hitchhiking frequently and got to talk with them. But they were surprised to learn that Jesus not only ate meat, but he wore sandals. John the Baptist said he wasn't worthy to loose the latch of Jesus' sandals, so I assume that Jesus wore sandals. And, you know, the killing of animals is not something that the Bible forbids anywhere. Now, at the same time, the careless or the cruel or the wasteful destruction of life, including animal life, I think is something the Bible generally is against, because man was made to subdue the animal kingdom, but not necessarily to waste it or be an enemy of nature. And not to, I think as part of stewardship of the earth, we should not be wasteful in killing. But animals are there for our use. And there's a very powerful animal rights movement right now that is extending its demands more and more all the time. They want to eliminate hunting. They almost want to eliminate having livestock. Some of them want to eliminate eventually eating eggs and drinking milk because that's stealing from animals. That's what they say. Nowadays you can go to jail for killing, you know, a grizzly bear that's coming to kill your cattle. I guess the grizzly bears have more rights than the cattle in the animal rights movement. Seems like wild animals have more rights than domestic animals in this movement. And that's probably because wild animals are of no use to man, and domesticated animals are. And it's really an anti-human movement. It's not really a pro-animal movement. It's an anti-human movement. And since domestic animals help people, they're not as valuable as wild animals, I suppose. But the point is, the Bible does not idolize animals, as is the tendency in our pagan society right now. And this animal rights movement is basically an attempt to almost deify life, including animal life, the life force that's in all living things, in us and them. And of course, it also springs from the whole assumptions of evolution. If evolution is true, then the animals are my cousins. I mean, in a sense, we all came from the same ancestor. If you go back far enough, we all came from the same amoeba. And we just, you know, our species took different paths, but we all came from the same ancestors. Just like, you know, you and I acknowledge we all came from Adam and Eve. Well, evolutionists believe if you go back far enough, Adam and Eve were one amoeba, you know, and then they split, and then the rest of us all came from there, and so did all the animals, so it came from one source. So in a sense, to eat an animal is a little bit like eating your cousin, you know, and it's considered immoral. However, if that thinking is taken to its logical conclusion, then eating plants would also be, because they also evolved from the same original living cell, according to evolution. So, you know, a cantaloupe is my cousin as much as a horse or a dog is. But let's face it, the Bible, when people depart from the Bible, they eventually get into ridiculous things that, if you take them to their logical extreme, life doesn't work at all. You know, if you carry this to its logical extreme, you can't eat animals. In fact, you can't eat plants either. They're alive, and, you know, how do you know that when you cut a tomato, it doesn't scream? You just don't know how to hear it, you know, because it doesn't have vocal cords. You know, how do you know that, you know, when you play, you know, rock music versus classical music for plants, you know, they seem to respond? Maybe you shouldn't be abusing plants by picking their leaves and making salads from them. You know, who knows where this will go? It's once people have rejected the word of the Lord, the Bible says, what wisdom is in them? And yet, when you follow what the scripture says, it may go against our grain, especially of our modern culture sometimes, but it makes sense. It's a sensible way of life that God has ordained. And there was some reason, we don't know what it was, but some reason that God now opened the opportunity for people to eat animals as well. Now, not only did God open the opportunity for it, but the Bible indicates that those who would deny the right to eat animals are preaching doctrines that originate from demons. An enforced vegetarianism. Now, I make a distinction between an enforced vegetarianism and an optional vegetarianism. You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian if that's the way you want it. I mean, if you just want to avoid, you know, fat and cholesterol and, you know, whatever problems are involved with red meat or whatever. For health reasons, many people may choose to be vegetarians, and there's nothing wrong with that. What the Bible opposes is enforcing vegetarianism as a religious requirement. And with reference to those who would do that, Paul had something very harsh to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, deceiving spirits are demons, and doctrines of demons are the doctrines that the demons inspire. "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron." That means cauterized, so it's senseless. "And what they teach that is so demonic is they forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, interesting, these two doctrines of demons are forbidding marriage and forbidding to eat meat. These Jesus family people, they hit two, and two of their three doctrines are named as doctrines of demons in the Bible. And it's interesting, Paul says that every creature is okay to eat. He doesn't just say it's okay to eat meat, but you better keep kosher. You better not eat pork, you know. You better not eat those unclean foods that the Bible forbids in the Old Testament. He doesn't say that. He says every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. And he says because it is sanctified, that means it's set apart or made pure, by the word of God and prayer. Now, how does the word of God render it pure? I believe he's referring back to Genesis chapter 9. When God said, "Every living thing shall be food for you," that was a word from the Lord. That was the word of God. And that word of God sanctified every living thing. It's all worthy to be eaten because it's sanctified by God's own word. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus also apparently sanctified, or at least rendered clean, all forms of food. If you look at Mark chapter 10, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus' disciples, were criticized for eating without washing their hands quite properly. I'm sorry, it's not Mark 10, pardon me, it's Mark 7. They had not washed their hands properly, according to the Jewish custom. There was nothing in the scriptures that required them to, but the Jews had these customs. And Jesus was criticized for this. And Jesus said this in verse 15, Mark 7:15. "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he entered a house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him concerning this parable, and he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" That means whatever you eat can't. "Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated." Now this last four words, "thus purifying all foods." There are no punctuation marks in the original Greek New Testament. And therefore, scholars are not in agreement as to whether these last four words are part of Jesus' statement and belong within the quotation marks, or whether the quotation marks close before those last four words, and those last four words are Mark's commentary. And I think most modern translators take it the latter way, that Jesus said, "The food you eat doesn't enter your heart but your stomach and is eliminated, period, unquote." And that Mark says, "Thus Jesus purified all foods." That is with his statement that it doesn't matter what you eat, it doesn't matter what goes into your mouth, it's not going to defile you. Jesus thus declared all foods clean. He purified all foods. They are sanctified by the word of Christ in this matter. And It's interesting that when the disciples, Jesus prefaced this to his disciples saying, are you without understanding also? As if, you know, if you think it's going to defile you spiritually to eat meat, then you are, as Jesus put it, without understanding. Because what you eat just goes right on through. It doesn't affect your spirit. It's what comes out of your mouth. That is your words that are the defiling thing. So back to Genesis 9, we see that God at this point first authorized the eating of meat. And Jesus also made it very clear that it doesn't matter whether the meat is what the Jews would call clean or unclean. And Paul stated the same thing in 1 Timothy 4, and therefore we've got a pretty solid repeated witness, not to mention all the times in the Law of Moses when they were told to slaughter and eat lambs and such as a part of the ritual at the tabernacle. The priests were required to eat the shoulder and the thigh of the animals, and the other people who brought the sacrifice were supposed to eat part of it too. So there is no spiritual stigma attached to eating animal food as of Genesis 9, verse 3. But before that, there was. Now, then God has allowed the eating of flesh, but he puts this caveat on it. I'm sorry. In verse 4, he says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And that means, of course, that while you are allowed to eat meat, you should not eat it with its blood, and you should drain the blood out. Now, the Jews became very, very legalistic about this. They had very elaborate processes for getting all the blood out of the meat before they ate it. Apparently, the eating of blood was a fairly common thing in ancient times, and God thought it was not an appropriate thing for his people to do. At this point, it was not yet common, but in the Law of Moses, God reiterated these things, that you don't eat blood, you don't eat blood, you don't eat blood. And he said, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. He said that in Leviticus chapter 17, I think it's verse 11. He said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood belongs to the Lord, because he is the author and owner of life. Man cannot create life. Man can cooperate with God in, you know, reproduction in his own family, or he can breed animals and so forth. God can cooperate with man in creating new living things, but man cannot create life where there's no life. The only way man can help create a new living thing is by taking what is already alive and mixing it genetically in such a way as to create a new form from the original living source. But man cannot take what is not alive and make it alive. Only God can do that. And in order to commemorate that, and to give God that distinctive honor, God said, listen, the blood is mine. It's sacred. It represents and is the life of the flesh. And therefore, it's not yours. You're not to take it to yourself. You're not supposed to eat it. Now, let's face it. Those people who like red meat would have to admit it's kind of nice to have some of the blood in there. And a lot of people wonder, you know, is it still wrong to eat blood? In Germany, they have blood soup, which is its primary component is blood. And I mean, in some cultures, eating of blood is a very common thing. But even in our culture, people who would be grossed out at the thought of eating blood soup often have very, you know, very bloody meat that they eat. And the question is that okay? Or is that not okay? Now, we know that what is said here about not eating blood is repeated often in the Law of Moses. But we also know that much that is in the Law of Moses is not still binding upon us in the New Covenant. But is this one of those things that is, or one of those things that is not? Certainly one of the passages that would have to be considered in asking and trying to answer that question is in Acts chapter 15, because that very issue is addressed by the apostles among the Gentile churches. Acts chapter 15 is the story of the Jerusalem Council, where a controversy had arisen where the Jewish believers, some of them, were trying to impose Jewish ceremonies on Gentile believers, especially circumcision. But along with circumcision, it was implied other rituals of Judaism were to be done. Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians, apparently, to refute this. But there was also a major church council gathered at Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem present to decide that very matter. Now, they heard testimony from some of the main guys. Paul spoke, Peter spoke, James spoke, and apparently others, though we don't have the testimony of the others, recorded. This council might have gone on for days for all we know, but at the end of it, James decided to settle it with a final word. And here's what he says. Let's look at verse 19 and following. James said, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And so they wrote a letter to that effect mentioning those four things. The Gentiles, they concluded, were not required to keep the whole law of Moses. They were not required to be circumcised. They were not, of course, required to offer animal sacrifices. But the Gentiles were told to abstain from four things. Sexual immorality, of course, is in the list, but all the other three things have to do with things that you eat. Things that were polluted by idols. That means animals that had been sacrificed to idols. Things that were strangled. And blood. So it would appear that the apostles imposed, even upon the Gentile Christians, the restriction on eating blood. Now, but that's not the last word. Or let me put it this way. It may be the last word on the subject recorded in Scripture, but it doesn't answer the question fully without consideration. Because this letter was written by the apostles and sent to the Gentile churches at the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And before they actually carried the letter, Paul and Barnabas split and caused two teams. And Barnabas and Mark went one way. And Paul and Silas went the other direction. But they went carrying this letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile churches with these restrictions. One of the churches they went to was in Corinth. And Paul spent 18 months preaching in Corinth, and then he left, after which he wrote back to them 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to correct a number of mistakes and wrong ideas that the Corinthians had come up with. Now, remember, Paul had brought with him to Corinth, when he came there, this letter that said, abstain from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from things polluted by idols, and from blood. And we don't have any record of Paul's teaching to the church while he was in Corinth, but we have two epistles that he wrote to them shortly afterwards, after he left. And it's clear from reading 1 Corinthians that some confusion over these very things had arisen in the church of Corinth, and Paul used the first epistle to the Corinthians to correct them. Now, here's the matters where there was confusion. On the one hand, there were still people in Corinth who thought it was wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, that seemed to be agreeable with what the letter from James said, abstain from things sacrificed to idols. So there were some in the church at Corinth who had read that letter who said they should not eat things that were sacrificed to idols. But apparently not everyone thought that way. In fact, those who didn't think that way apparently felt they were free from all the decrees of that letter. And they actually thought it was okay to commit sexual immorality as well. Remember, sexual immorality was in the same list with these things. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols, don't eat blood, and so forth. Now, what you had in Corinth was a division over the application of these particular restrictions. There were some libertines in the church who said, we don't have to keep those restrictions because we're under grace. We can eat meat sacrificed to idols. We can eat these other things. And we can also commit sexual fornication because it's all in the same letter. And I suspect that they made that mistake because of something Paul said, but they didn't quite understand. I'll tell you what I think that was. I deduce it from what Paul said to them when he wrote back to them. There were others in the church that not only would not eat meat sacrificed to idols, but they would abide by all the restrictions in that letter. Now, several times in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, All things are lawful to me, but he says it four times. In 1 Corinthians, he says four times, all things are lawful to me, but sometimes he says, but not all things edify. And sometimes he says, but I will not be brought in bondage of any. And sometimes he says, not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all are expedient or convenient. Now, when Paul says those four times, all things are lawful to me, many scholars feel, and I don't think you could prove this or disprove it, but many scholars feel that he is actually quoting what some of the people in the church were saying to him. All things are lawful to me. And these were the very people who were committing fornication, committing sexual immorality. And they were doing it saying, all things are lawful to me. Now, Paul didn't write back and say, no, not all things are lawful to you. And maybe the reason he didn't is because it's possible and very credible that Paul, when he was there, might have even said to them, all things are lawful to you. But he meant all foods are lawful. And they extended it to the fornication thing, too, because that was on the same list. And they misunderstood him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, food is for the belly and the belly is for food. And God shall destroy both it and them, but the body is not made for sexual immorality. In other words, Paul had to point out to them what they didn't quite get. And that is there's a difference morally between issues of what you eat on the one hand and issues of sexual purity on the other. One, what you eat is not an issue, Paul said. But sexual immorality is because it defiles the temple of God, which is your body. And therefore, it's a moral issue. Now, it was probably, this confusion in Corinth was probably occasioned by the fact that James put all four of those things in the same list. And, you know, there's three things there about what you eat and one thing about sexual immorality. And the people in Corinth either got the impression you don't have to do any of them or you have to do all of them. And when Paul had been there, no doubt Paul had said something like, when he was talking about foods, here's what I personally think happened. Now, this is my opinion. I could be wrong. But from reading 1 Corinthians and the way he had to adjust what they were saying and what they were thinking, and whatever they were saying, things they got from having heard him before and maybe misunderstood what he meant, my impression is that Paul had come there saying, listen, guys, I've come from the Jerusalem church. The apostles there have this letter they want me to share with all the churches of the Gentiles, which includes you. So let me share it with you. They say you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law of Moses, but they've asked that you abstain from these four things. Now, I think that when Paul said that, I think he said on the side, frankly, I don't know that God is as concerned as James is about some of those things, like what you eat, because all things are lawful to you, meaning all things that might be eaten are lawful. But they misunderstood him to include in that things that are lawful sexual immorality, so they go off and they do that too. And he had to correct them. He twice came around to trying to correct that notion in 1 Corinthians. But here's the thing. If that is correct, then what it means is that when Paul brought that letter to the Gentile churches, he dutifully presented it as he was required to do. But he gave his own commentary on it, I believe, which probably included a downplaying of the requirement of restricting your diet. And there's a good reason for doing so. Because James didn't say that God requires the Gentiles to do this. He said, we are requesting that you abstain from this. And he gave the reason in Acts 15. The reason that he gave is in verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. What that means is there's many Jews in every Gentile city that have been taught the law of Moses for many generations. And these Jews would tend to be offended by Christianity if they found that Gentiles who professed to worship the Jewish God were eating in the idol temples, were eating blood, were eating things stronger, the things that greatly offend the Jews. And so because Moses has his loyalists in every city, we're asking you guys not to do some of these grosser things that would offend the Jews. Because James, who wrote this, was eager to see the Jews reached for Christ, and he didn't want to see the Gentiles offending him. And that would agree with what Paul wrote to them about it. When Paul wrote to them about eating meat sacrificed to idols, he said, you know, God couldn't care less. If you eat meat sacrificed to idols, it's not an issue with God, but it is an issue with some people. And he said, if you're around those people, don't do it, because you'll offend them. the very same concern I believe that was on James's mind. That, you know, I believe that Paul upheld the spirit of that letter that James sent, knowing that James's real concern was that they don't offend the Jews. However, I believe that having done so, Paul said, but between ourselves, I don't want you to think that God really cares whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. It's people who care about that. And you need to be careful not to offend them. But he says, we know that an idol is nothing at all. Meat sacrificed to idol is not an issue with God. And he said, when someone invites you over to their house to eat, don't even ask them if the food they're serving has been sacrificed to idols or not. But if they tell you, if they volunteer the information, don't eat it because it means it's an issue to them. But it's not an issue to God, so you don't have to worry about it if they don't mention it. The same thing about if you buy meat in the meat market. He says you don't even have to ask if it's sacrificed to idols. But if someone tells you it is, then don't do it because they're exhibiting a concern about that and they think it's an issue. And if it's an issue to them, then go ahead and abstain. That's how Paul dealt with the subject. Now, how does that affect this discussion about eating blood? Well, eating blood was on the same list with eating things strangled and eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the three of those together really fall into one class. Don't eat those things that offend the Jews. But if God doesn't care today whether a person eats something sacrificed to idols, one might deduce, though I'm not sure we could say with certainty, but we might deduce that God doesn't care if we eat things that are strangled either or things that have blood in them. On the other hand, I couldn't be so sure of that. That would be my deduction, but I wouldn't be so sure of myself as to want to go out and have a bowl of blood soup. But I also wouldn't be so legalistic as to feel that I can't eat a piece of meat until every last drop of blood is drained out of it either. I really believe when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two in Matthew 5:10, he said, eat whatever is put in front of you without asking any questions for conscience sake. And Paul said essentially the same thing. When, you know, if people might serve him meat sacrificed to idols, there's a good chance they'd serve him meat that hadn't had all the blood drained out too, because they obviously, if they're serving meat sacrificed to idols, they don't have Jewish scruples. And therefore, if you eat whatever you're served, you might eat meat with blood in it, which means if Paul didn't mind you doing so, God probably doesn't mind it either. And that's, so I don't believe that God is hung up on what goes into your mouth. Like Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. Whether that's meat sacrificed to idols, whether that's an unclean food, or whether it's blood. At the same time, I mean, the emphasis on not eating the blood, you know, is something that would make me want to be too, I wouldn't want to be too blatant or too, I mean, I'd want to just be kind of sensitive about that. And by the way, eating blood is not very healthy, you know. And that's another good reason, even if God didn't say, don't eat it, another good reason not to overdo it. But I would have to say this much. There's no actual statement in the Scripture that says it's okay to eat blood in New Testament times. And we have that statement of James in the New Testament that seems to forbid it. But the way Paul treated the whole subject in 1 Corinthians gives me the impression, and I would leave it to everyone else to judge for himself, because what you eat is going to be what your conscience lets you eat, but gives me the impression that Paul did not want the Christians to be hung up about the cleanness or uncleanness of what they ate, whether it was meat sacrificed to idols or things strangled or probably blood either. Certainly, unkosher foods. I think Paul kind of wanted us to get our minds off of the ceremonial issues of cleanness and uncleanness of foods in general. But again, I say that with this caveat. We still do have a great deal said against the eating of blood, because the blood belongs to the Lord. The life is in the blood, and it was sacred. It was something that was the Lord's. And there's one other thing about blood that comes up in Genesis 9. He said, of course, he's already said that it's okay to eat meat. Then he said it's not okay to eat the meat with the blood in it. And then another thing related to blood is about human bloodshed, about murder. In verse 5, Genesis 9:5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. Meaning if someone sheds your blood, if someone kills you, God will not hold them guiltless. He'll demand a reckoning of it. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. Now what that means is, if someone kills a man, whether the killer is an animal or a man, the killer, as we find, will die. And later in the law of Moses, it actually specifically said, if an ox gores a man and he dies, the ox has to be put to death. If an animal kills a man, the animal is to be put to death. And that's true if a man kills a man too in murder. I'm going to talk a little bit in a moment the difference between murder and capital punishment, because they are not the same in the Bible. But, I mean, obviously, because God says, don't kill man, don't shed man's blood. Then he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. So, I mean, obviously, one of those blood sheddings is wrong and the other is right and commanded. But he says at the end of verse 5, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And what that seems to mean is, in the day before there were magistrates or courts and governments such as we have now, and jails and, you know, gas chambers and such, the execution of a murder was left to the, what would be called the avenger of blood, the next of kin of the deceased. And we see that also in the law of Moses, that if a man was murdered, his brother or someone else closely related to him would be the one who'd go and execute the murderer. And that's why there were 6 cities designated as cities of refuge, where if a man had accidentally killed someone, he could flee there from the avenger of blood. And if he was innocent, he could stay there. If he was not, he'd be thrown out and the avenger of blood could kill him. But as long as he was in the city of refuge, the avenger of blood couldn't come in. The avenger of blood was a near relative of the deceased, of the victim, of the murder. And that stems from this statement. God will demand from the hand of every man's brother, apparently meaning every man who is murdered, his brother, God demands that his brother go and avenge him and take the murderer out. Now, that remained true throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, however, execution of murderers is now given to a different agency, according to Romans 13. The sword is in the hands of the state officials now. Things had changed. When Israel was a free nation, not subject to Gentile powers, they could follow the law to the letter. They could actually execute their own criminals according to the way the law said, usually by stoning. But there came a time in Israel's history where they were not a free people anymore. They were under the dominion of Babylon, and then later of Persia and Greece, and then in Jesus' day, and Paul's, under Rome. And the Romans did not permit the Jews to execute their own criminals. They sometimes did it as a mob anyway, like when they stoned Stephen. And they suggested it to Jesus when they brought the woman who was taken in adultery to him and said, you know, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? That was actually supposed to be a trick question to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because if he said don't stone her, they would accuse him of disagreeing with Moses, which was not a politically correct thing to do in Israel. But if he said stone her, they could accuse him to the Romans of advocating that which the Romans had forbidden, because the Romans did not permit the Jews to execute their criminals. They had to get Roman permission to do it. And when the Jews in their own private court, the Sanhedrin, condemned Jesus to die, they all agreed he should be put to death, but they couldn't kill him until they got the Romans' approval. They actually had to take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, and get Pilate to decide to kill him. And Jesus was killed by Roman soldiers, not by Jews. Although the Jews basically blackmailed the Romans to do it, it was done by the hands of the Romans. And when Paul wrote about the need to punish criminals, he mentions in Romans 13 that the state officials are the ones that God now has handed that duty over to. Now, if there came a time of anarchy in some society where there are no government officials, I suppose things would revert back to the Old Testament way that, you know, the avenger of blood be just the next of kin. But, of course, we have a raging controversy, even among Christians today, as to whether even capital punishment is a legitimate thing in the New Testament and whether we should approve of capital punishment. There are many people who think that we are very inconsistent who call ourselves pro-life because we are opposed to abortion. But many of us are in favor of capital punishment. And they say, that's not consistent. You say you're pro-life, but when you know, you're in favor of executing murderers. Well, the Bible says the wicked do not understand justice, and that's a good example of them not understanding justice at all. it's very clear that there's not a moral equivalent between killing an innocent unborn baby and killing a guilty murderer. You know, I mean, it's... I personally do not use the term pro-life of my position. I would prefer pro-justice. Because I'm pro-justice, I'm against abortion. Because when you abort a baby, you kill an innocent party, and that's injustice. But I'm for capital punishment because that's also pro-justice. Of course, I'm pro-life, but I mean, the term could be misleading because many people say they are so consistently pro-life, they're even against capital punishment. But that is not pro-life. Because for the murderer not to be executed is a disrespect to the life of the murdered party. It's basically saying the murderer's life is worth more than the innocent parties that he killed. Because he killed someone, but he's too valuable for us to kill him. So he doesn't get it as bad. Now, in the law of Moses, there was an oft-repeated law that said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, stroke for stroke, burn for burn, life for life. Meaning, this was actually instruction to the magistrates at a time when they would have a government set up that would, where people could bring their complaints to the magistrates and a sentence would be passed down. The idea was if you injured me in such a way that I lost my eye, then the penalty the judges would execute on you is that you lose your eye. Or if it was a tooth, it was a tooth. Or if you gave me a scar across my back, then you get one across your back. And if you killed me, then your life would be taken, life for life. But many people say again, well, we're not under the law anymore, and because we're not, capital punishment is passé. Well, true. I mean, it's true we're not under the law. And, you know, it does raise the question, is capital punishment one of those things from the law that we are no longer under? Well, we can examine that in the New Testament in just a moment. But let's examine it in Genesis 9, which, of course, predates the law by many hundreds of years. It is not part of the law of Moses, but God says this in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That is, because man is made in the image of God, he that would kill a man is doing a sacrilegious thing against God because it is the image of God that he is seeking to destroy. Now, it's like if I had a picture, or if I walked into my children's room and they had a picture of me on the wall and they're throwing darts at it as their target, you know. And I said, that's disrespectful toward me. And they said, no, it's just a piece of paper. I wouldn't be convinced. I mean, if the piece of paper they're using as a dartboard happens to be a picture of their dad, it may seem like at one level it's just a piece of paper, but it's my image they're discrediting, that they're showing their malice toward. And man bears the image of God. The human race is made in the image of God. And to kill a man is to show the same kind of indignity to God. And that's why God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And that statement, that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, is an actual command that there be capital punishment. Now, of course, as I said, the question arises, what about the New Testament? Did Jesus teach something else than that? One of the things we continually hear from people who are against capital punishment is, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And therefore, how can you say it's okay to kill a murderer? Because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. Of course, they're quoting the sixth commandment in the Ten Commandments. What never crosses their mind, because they don't read very far, usually in the Bible, is that in the three chapters following the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapters 21 through 23, God commands that a whole bunch of people be put to death. He says, you shall not suffer a witch to live. If a child strikes his parents or curses his parents, he'll be put to death. A murderer will be put to death. A kidnapper will be put to death. There's over 30 different crimes in the Bible that a person was commanded to be put to death for. And that's in the same law that said, thou shalt not kill. So obviously, thou shalt not kill does not include the execution. That is, it does not restrict the execution of people who do capital crimes. The command, thou shalt not kill, should be translated, thou shalt not murder. And there is an incredibly large difference between murder and capital punishment. One is an act of injustice. That's what makes it murder. Murder is criminal because it deprives a person of their life unjustly when they've done nothing to deserve it. They don't deserve to die, so it's wrong for them to be made to die. But capital punishment is only to be exercised when someone has done something that is worthy of death, something that they do deserve to die. So by giving them what they deserve, that's justice. So murder is an injustice. Capital punishment is justice. So once again, we're pro-justice because God is pro-justice. Now, we have this in the New Testament. Let's look at some passages in the New Testament that would be considered relevant to this topic. Look at John chapter 8. I alluded to this a moment ago. I want to make a different point from it now. Verse 3, John 8, 3 and following. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now here's a good point to find out what Jesus thought about capital punishment. Because adultery was a capital crime, just like murder was. There were several, lots of different capital crimes in Israel. And murder was one, and so was adultery. Now Moses said, this is a capital crime. She should be put to death. What do you say, Jesus? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, we won't read the rest of the story. Suffice it to say, if you haven't read it, she gets away with it. Seemingly. Although later Jesus turns to her and says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He commanded her not to commit adultery anymore. And he called it a sin. But he did not... Did he say she should be stoned or did he not say she should be stoned? What did he say? Let him who has sinned do what? Throw the first stone. Well, what is throwing a stone about? That's about stoning her. He said, okay, let her be stoned. But just make sure the first person who throws it is no more guilty than she is, or else you're being a hypocrite. If you're as guilty as she is, then you really don't have any moral standing to be the executioner here. But Jesus' actual statement was a decree that she should be stoned. It's just that he was the only person who was qualified to do it, and he said, I don't choose to do it in this case. I don't condemn you. Go and say, I'll give you another chance. Now, he could do that unilaterally as God. He could do whatever he wanted to. But his statement did not say, no, stoning is passé. Stoning adulterers is not good. Stoning adulterers is something that I'm eliminating from my new covenant order. He didn't say that. He said, go ahead. You asked me what I think you should do. I think you should stone her if you're qualified. I think you should stone her if you're not as bad as she is. But if you are as bad as she is, don't be a hypocrite. Whoever throws the first stone had better be innocent. And there is a strong indication in the Greek that he meant whoever is without this sin, that is, whoever is not a participant in this very sin, either suggesting that they were themselves adulterers in their own secret lives, or even in this particular case of adultery, that they may have been complicit. You see, how do you walk in on a woman? How do a bunch of religious leaders walk in on a woman in the very act of adultery? Don't most adulterers kind of conduct their business rather privately and secretly? I don't know for sure, but I'm of the opinion that these guys orchestrated this situation. I think they put one of their own guys up to it, to go in there so that they could test Jesus. They did this to test Jesus. I think they set this woman up with a guy. Notice they didn't bring the guy. Under the law, the man and the woman should be stoned, but the guy was nowhere to be found. If she was caught in the act, well, he must have been there. How do you do the act without the guy present? It's obvious that the guy was given a pass because he was probably one of their own. And when Jesus implied whoever is not part of this sin, he may have meant, I know what you guys have been up to. You're all involved in what this woman did. You're all involved in this particular sin. And any of you who aren't can throw a stone. The rest of you are just like her. And you can't do it. But the point is, although Jesus, by this word, prevented her from being stoned, he didn't say anything about stoning is barbaric and archaic and it's not going to be a part of the system in the New Covenant. He actually said the opposite, in a sense. Now, he said, let them cast the first stone if they dare, if they're qualified. There are other places in the New Testament that discuss the subject of capital punishment. Paul, in Romans 13, I mentioned earlier, Romans 13, the opening verses, Paul says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, the rulers. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Then do that which is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is the minister to you, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant. That's what the word minister means, servant. He is God's servant, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the government officials are God's servants, ordained by God to execute wrath on those who practice evil. And for this purpose, they bear a sword. Now, swords are not used for handing out traffic fines. Swords were used by the Romans to execute people. In fact, Paul himself, some years later, was executed by the Roman sword. He was decapitated, he was beheaded by the Roman sword, unjustly, because he had done no crime. But Paul was saying that when people have done crimes worthy of death, God has ordained the state and given them the weaponry, that gave them the tools and the authorization to serve God by punishing evildoers. In fact, it says they are ministers of God's wrath on those who do evil. Peter said the same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 2. We won't turn there. Essentially the same thing. He says that the governing authorities are ordained by God to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Now, punishing evildoers. I have a friend who's against capital punishment. I have a lot of friends who are against capital punishment. And they've said, well, Jesus said, love your enemies. And, you know, how can you love them if you kill them? This person apparently thinks that love means you never do something to displease a person or something they wouldn't want you to do to them. But if that's the case, if it means we can't execute criminals, then we can't put them in jail either, because they probably don't want to go there either. They probably wouldn't think that very loving, to be thrown in jail for a lifetime. In fact, they probably wouldn't think it's very loving to be thrown in jail for 7 years or 2 years for a murder. I mean, they probably don't want to go there at all. So, I mean, if love your enemy means no one punishes criminals in any way, then the government has no authority to punish evildoers at all. But if God did ordain the government to punish evildoers, the next question is, well, what punishment for what crime? Right? I mean, that's the logical question. If God wants the government to punish evildoers, well, there's different kinds of crimes. What punishment does he want them to mete out? The best way to answer that is to go back to the civil laws that God gave to Moses. He said certain things should be punished with a fine or with a restitution being made. If you steal somebody's lamb and you get caught with it, you have to give it back with another lamb. If you don't get caught with it, but you get caught anyway after you've lost it or sold it, you have to give back four lambs. If it was an ox, you have to give back five oxen. These are the laws of restitution. A person who did no violent crime would not be put in jail, because in Israel they didn't have jails. When they're wandering through the wilderness, and God gave the laws, they didn't have a jail system. If a person had done damage to property, they had to replace the property with a premium on it. If they'd done a violent crime or a moral crime like homosexuality or adultery or kidnapping or a lot of different crimes like that, they were put to death. There was no jail system in the law of Moses. There were capital crimes and there were crimes against property. And the property crimes, they had to pay the victim back. You know, it's interesting how our system is so unjust. Because if somebody steals the the tape deck out of my car, and I call the police, and they apprehend the criminal, they'll impound the tape deck, you know, as evidence, you know. I won't get it back. You know, the crime of stealing is considered a crime against the state, not a crime against the victim. And whereas in the law of Moses, you steal something, you didn't do a crime against the state, you did a crime against a person. And you have to pay back the person. You don't pay a fine to the court. You don't pay a fee to the state. You pay the person that you damaged. You make restitution. And if you did something that was a capital crime, you're put to death. Now, that's justice. And when it says that God ordained the state to punish evildoers, one would assume, I think, that since God's laws that he gave Moses were the most just laws that have ever been given to any society, that a government can do no better than to punish criminals the way that God said, because God never ordained a punishment that was disproportionate to the crime. Our courts do it all the time. I mean, Jim Baker can embezzle a bunch of money, and he has to go to jail for 40 years. You know, he got off on good behavior, I guess, but he was sentenced over 40 years, I believe. Where someone else can be a serial killer and get out of jail after a few years if they're on good behavior. There's no proportionateness in our courts. But God, being perfectly just in all things, always dictated the just and appropriate punishment for the crime. Therefore, if magistrates today and lawmakers and courts would study what God said should be done to people who do these different things, we would have perfectly just laws and perfectly just punishments. And when Paul said that God gave the Roman government the sword, it's very clear that he meant, you know, that's for capital punishment. Now, let me show you something else Paul said, because this makes his position on it absolutely unmistakable. In Acts chapter 25, Paul is on trial for his life, but he's done no crime. He's been falsely accused. And he's standing before the court. He is actually standing before Festus, the Roman authority, because the Jews had falsely accused him of doing things worthy of death. And he says this in Acts 25:11. Paul said, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death." Now notice Paul believed there were some things that one might commit that are deserving of death. He said, "If I have committed anything that's deserving of death, I do not object to dying." Now Paul's not just making a statement that he's ready to go and to die is gain. I mean, he does say that elsewhere, but that's not what he's saying to Festus. What he's saying is, if I've committed a crime worthy of death, I don't object to being executed by the criminal court. I see the justice in it. But he says, "But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." It's interesting. He felt he'd get more justice from the Roman Caesar Nero than he'd get from the Jewish Sanhedrin if he was delivered to them. I mean, that's not a very flattering thing to say about the Sanhedrin. But and it turned out to be true, because Nero apparently did let him go after he heard his case. But the point is that Paul said, "Listen, I acknowledge there are crimes that are worthy of death. And if I had committed any of those, I would not object to you putting me to death. Because in principle, I'm not opposed to capital punishment. It's a just thing. It just wouldn't be just in this case if you killed me, because I haven't done any such thing. And therefore, I'm not going to submit to this. I'm going to appeal to Caesar and get off." So it seems clear that Paul believed in capital punishment as a legitimate punishment for certain crimes. Which crimes? I believe that certainly murder has to be listed, because, I mean, that was the earliest decree of capital punishment in the Bible, is whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But there are other crimes, too, which under the law of Moses were capital crimes, and one ought to consider, really, I mean, legislators ought to consider whether some of those ought to be capital offenses. Now, some of them probably should not, like Sabbath breaking. In the Old Testament, if you've gathered sticks on the Sabbath, you'd be put to death. I don't think strictly religious violations are a matter for the secular state to enforce, obviously. But moral infractions like adultery and such actually do have civil ramifications. I mean, there are victims. There are victims of adultery. There's victims of kidnapping. Kidnapping was a capital crime. Any sin that victimizes people should still be a criminal act. And I believe that we can't do any better than follow the punishments for those acts that God Himself ordained, because those are the most just, and anything less is unjust. To murder a thief, that is, to execute a thief, is unjust. And to treat a murderer like he's only a thief is unjust, because those crimes are not equal. And the New Testament does not take away the mandate of capital punishment. It doesn't take away the mandate of the state. Now, someone says, well, why did Jesus say then, don't resist the evil man in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? Why did he say, turn the other cheek if someone strikes you, and don't do evil? Love those who hate you. Do good to those who persecute you. That was Jesus' instructions to his disciples about how they personally should react to crimes against themselves. You see, that's a different issue than what the state should do to maintain the integrity of its laws. As an individual, see, if you robbed me, the state should make you pay me back. But I don't have to make you pay. I could say, nah, I'm not going to press charges. If you need that much, you're welcome to it, you know. And Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you. I mean, there is a place where, though Jesus did not intend to take away from the state its right and its duty to enforce just laws, he did suggest that his disciples ought not to feel that they need to take out their grievances to the courts and to you know, punish those who hurt them to the full measure of the law. And that's why Paul addressed that subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said that Christians shouldn't even go to court against other Christians. If a Christian violates your rights, even something that you could beat them in court about, you shouldn't bother, because they're a brother. He said first choice would be to just take the wrong. That'd be the highest step, is just take the wrong and let yourself be defrauded. Leave it in God's hands. But if you don't feel you can do that, you should at least go before a brother, before a wise brother, and let him arbitrate rather than the pagan judges. But see, what Paul is saying is there is a place for the courts, though Christians should never bring their dirty laundry in their relationships with each other before the secular courts. If they have such dirty laundry, they should bring it before the brothers. And better yet is to follow what Jesus said and just turn the other cheek and let yourself be defrauded. That's actually a higher road. Christians are actually permitted to go either way, is to either just let themselves be defrauded, or if it's something where they feel like, you know, there's some principle here that we need to really take a stand for, but we're not going to do it before the law courts. They're not. Paul forbids Christians to go to court against other Christians. So these are some of the issues that are raised right after the flood. These are moral, ethical issues that God wanted to get established right away before mankind became more numerous and more corrupt again. Sadly, making these laws did not prevent the corruption of the human race, though it may have slowed it down for all we know. But the human race was still evil in his heart continually from his youth, as God even mentioned in chapter 8 after the flood. But now we need government, now we need laws, now we need restriction and punishments on criminals, and particularly on murderers. And that's what is emphasized so much in this section.